Amen. Thank you for that. Appreciate that. Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to see you tonight. You know, as we approach the 4th of July holiday, I had a circumstance come up that the Lord used to make me think about citizenship. And, you know, in our country that we live in, it's a privilege to be a citizen. It's a blessing to be a citizen. And yet I was reminded of the fact that this is not our first country. But our first country is heaven. That we are citizens first there. And you can't be citizens of both with equal level of fervor, because at some point there'll be a conflict between those two, what those two citizenships demand of you, or at least call for you to do. And I want to talk about that tonight a little bit. There is a very interesting pattern in churches that is emerging. And then churches are becoming more and more engaged in the efforts of social justice and political advocacy. Churches are more and more moving toward that, and they're actually not just moving to social justice. Let me read the definition of that. Social justice is based on the concepts of human rights and equality and involves a greater degree of economic egalitarianism through progressive taxation, income redistribution, or even property redistribution. To restate that, social justice is all about taking from those who have more than they need and giving to those who have less than they need. And somehow that's called morally right. And churches are more and more becoming part of that movement. In a lot of ways, this is not just a small thing. I was surprised. We have this marijuana distribution spot that's trying to go in down the street there. And as I was talking with people about that, and not so much people in the church, but people outside the church, they were, well, what's your church going to do about it? I said, well, our church has got no authority to do anything about it. We're going to pray. When this church first opened its doors, right over here on what was then Kennedy Road was a pornographic movie theater. It was some of you don't know about it, but it was there. It was there when I first became a police officer. And when this church opened its doors, the pastor challenged the church at that time, pray that it would go out of business. And it shortly thereafter did go out of business, okay, because it was not godly. But we see more and more churches becoming involved in political advocacy and the issue of social justice. And that in and of itself is a dilution of the church's mission, especially when the Bible doesn't call us to that. And secondly, and more importantly, what we're seeing is that's becoming the moral equivalent or even the theological superior position to the gospel. They're beginning to say, well, that's more important than the gospel. I mean, you hear, as long as we love each other, if we just feed them, we got to feed people. We got to help people. And there's this general tendency to say, if you don't do that, you're clearly not a Christian. That's the gospel. Jim Wallace, who is a person that's been all over the media a lot on this issue, his position is social justice is integral to biblical faith. It's at the heart of the gospel. That's his statement. And lest we get confused by that, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5 tells us that the gospel is actually that Christ died, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, and that he was seen of Cephas or Peter and then of the 12. There's four declarative statements there. Christ died, proof he was buried. Christ rose, proof he was seen. That's the gospel. Believing that gets you saved. Feeding people doesn't get anyone saved. Clothing people, I'm not saying those are bad, but Christian charity and political advocacy and social justice are not the same thing. Christian charity is and benevolence is an expression of our faith, not a replacement for our faith. And many, many people do good things and believe that because they're doing good things, they're Christian. There's even the phrase, that's the Christian thing to do. And I want to talk a little bit about that because that's more real than we know. And I had the news media gal, she was really expecting me to jump on the bandwagon and be socially energized by this. And she asked me, well, what's the biggest problem with that thing down those? Is it the crime? Is it the traffic? What is it? I said, honestly, the biggest problem is that God has created us as amazing creations. And he's created us with a consciousness, has the ability to connect with him, to know him and to be known by him, to have a relationship with him, and to have a relationship with other people. There's nothing more unique in all of creation than mankind because we're created in his image. I said, and the use of pot or alcohol or any other substance that takes away the ability to know God and be known by him in the way that he wants us to be known by him, intimate relationship, and to engage people's capacity is best served sober. People's decisions are best made sober. And that's how God intended us to engage. If you look through the scriptures, whenever people aren't sober, they're not making good choices. And I told her, that's the tragedy. And what she put in was the 5 seconds where I said, it does increase property crime. Yeah. I'm thinking, I gave you a really good answer, and you took the lame one. But that's because they wanted us to, there was a serious push on me to be socially advocating and take part in this whole idea of social justice and political activism. And we shouldn't be surprised. We really shouldn't. When I say the name Reverend Jesse Jackson, do you think of moving sermons and doctrinal clarity or political advocacy and social justice? When I say Reverend Al Sharpton, you don't have to cringe, John. But when I say those names, you don't think of amazing sermons that take us up to the gates of heaven and truth that condemns our behaviors. We think of social justice and advocacy. The church, the New Testament church, or branches of the New Testament church, or churches that call themselves New Testament, are moving more and more into that. And literally saying, they're getting to the point where it's all about justice and not about the gospel. And yet, you know, when Jesus Christ was in his ministry, he was in a society that had no sense of social justice. There was not equality. There was not parity. They were poor all over the place. And I'm not saying that, by the way, it's important to know that being poor is not virtuous and being rich is not evil. Those are not positions that are legitimate. However, they would be characterized as that way in the political advocacy groups and the social justice groups. It's important that we as a church recognize and hold our spot where our spot is. Because if nobody does what we do, then nobody's doing it. Anybody can be a political activist. Only a New Testament church can be a New Testament church. And there's a big difference there, and I want to talk about that. I want to just kind of challenge us a little bit. Maybe this is more, I told Shelley, I'm not sure if this is actually a sermon, as much as it's like a talk. But I think it's important, because it really came to light this last 2 weeks, and I think I want us to be careful as a church that we don't lose our identity as a New Testament church so that we can take on an identity as an advocate in the community for social justice. Because in this world, there is never going to be justice until Christ comes back. It's not going to happen. I mean, we have passages in Scripture that tell slaves how to behave toward their masters. Okay, that's, you know, that's just, I'm not saying that we can't have positions, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't care about these things and pray about these things, and that we shouldn't make choices in our own life that reflect Christ's likeness. But we as a church, our identity is not in politics. And our identity is not in social issues as an advocate for social justice. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, I thank you for this evening, Lord. I pray that you'd be with me as I share the thoughts you've laid on my heart in the scriptures. God, this is a little bit of an atypical sermon, and yet, dear God, I think it's one that certainly is important, or you wouldn't have given it to me. So help us, dear God, I pray, to learn from this, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. I wanted to share a few things, because it's interesting. I was doing a lot of research, and many, many churches are literally moving away from doctrine. We talked about that a little bit this afternoon. They're leaving doctrine behind, and then the progression goes, we're not going to have a lot of doctrine, then we're not going to talk about doctrine, and in that process, we're not going to talk about sin, and then it goes, then we're not going to talk about the gospel, we're just going to talk about the things that God does, and what love does. And the gospel gets redefined not to a individual personal decision about God, specifically Jesus Christ, to a, what are you doing to make things right? What are you doing to make things right? Let me give you some simple examples. This social justice and the political advocacy that you see churches going into, one of the things it's really fueling is the ecumenical movement. If we can't get together on feeding the poor, we can't get together on anything. If we can't get together on charity, we can't get together on anything. And you see these things, and I've been surprised at how many meetings I've been invited to go to as a pastor that are actually, the issue is some social topic, and because it's this social topic, all of us should be willing to go and put our hands on the same plow and tackle this problem. And I would submit to you that that is not the church's job. I'm not saying that the New Testament church can turn the world upside down, but not through social justice and political advocacy, but through a fervent spirit, through aggressive sharing of the gospel. It's amazing what we can do God's way. The ninth annual gathering of the Ecumenical Advocacy Days, this is a quote, opened with an enthusiastic show of support for faith-based social justice work. Okay? So the ecumenical movement is all about, they found that by calling people to come to social justice issues, they can get people who would normally not cross denominational barriers, would not accept denominational differences that are distinct and profound, in the name of doing something good. And that's what social justice does, is it calls us to abandon truth for the sake of progress. It does. And churches cease to be viable as churches when we do this. Another example is the environmental movement. Churches are becoming more and more engaged in the environmental movement. All right? Promoting an interfaith response to climate change. This is real. An ecumenical response to climate change. Commenting on the Copenhagen Conference, the work of people of faith on this issue continues to define this as a core faith concern with respect to peace, social justice, and the responsibility to care for creation. Okay? That's real. That's real groups. This group's meeting in Copenhagen from all over the world. That's not like six people. Okay? This is the real stuff that really is happening. Churches are really becoming more interested in social justice issues than the gospel. You want to stop pot smoking? Have people get saved. Amen. You want to stop alcoholism? Have people get saved. Do you know that right now in America, of the New Testament, Bible-believing, evangelical churches, the stat is less than 3% give 10%? What would happen if every New Testament believer gave like they could? And I'm not petitioning for money, but we could do a lot with that. The Bible says if you don't work, you don't eat. It says, let him who stole steal no more, but let him work with his own hands. And it goes on, not just to pay for your own stuff, but so that you can be generous with your stuff toward others. You see, God has a plan, but it all flows out of a redeemed heart. Okay, it's like people in prison. You know, I've been involved with people in prison for a long time as a police officer. And I know a lot of guys that were in and out. My whole career, their whole career, we paralleled. I was a policeman, they were the crook, and I kept arresting them and putting them in. They kept getting out, and I'd arrest them and put them in. There was guys I arrested a dozen times over my 25, 30-year career. We knew each other on a first-name basis. They'd do their 2-3 years and come back, and I'd see them. I still see some of them, and they recognize me and stuff like that. But they were never changed by prison. But when they get saved, they get changed. They get changed. So the environmental movement, the ecumenical movement, and the third one is the political movements. It's interesting. Anybody ever hear of Willow Creek Community Church? Yeah. Willow Creek Community Church? Huge church in Barrington, Illinois, with a whole bunch of campuses other places. And here's what was posted on their site. Join us as we explore the biblical basis for political advocacy. We will be looking at social justice issues both systematically and structurally. The first class will include practical how-tos on political advocacy, both locally and nationally. You will learn the biblical basis for political advocacy. I'd love to see what that is. You will become aware of systematic and structural issues related to social injustice and will leave with a beginning level knowledge of how to advocate on a local and national level. That's one of their classes. By the way, that's the first of two or three classes in the series. How to get good at being a social advocate. It's important to understand, I think, for us as Christians, that one of the ways that Satan makes a church ineffective is not to make them ridiculous, but to dilute the truth to the point where it ceases to be saving. At some point, if we take the gospel and we dilute it enough, at some point it stops being the gospel. And it just becomes a good story that we feel good about doing. And then people are following it but not getting saved by it. How many of you are aware of the Pope's comments about global warming and things like that? That's the Catholic Church has long been in the political advocacy and social justice movement. That's a big part of their thing. Okay. This is the last quote I have for you, and it's from the World Alliance of Reformed Churches. The confessional Reformed Christians believe in the sovereignty of God over the whole created order. That sounds good. The search for economic justice and ecological integrity is not just an ethical or moral imperative. Global economic injustice and environmental devastation challenge our integrity as followers of Jesus Christ. The first part's true, the second part's not. But it sounds good. And see, there's just this interesting, I believe this is a almost silent assault on the New Testament church. To get the New Testament church to get wrapped around the axle about things that are not the New Testament church's responsibility. And they're not a responsibility because, not because they don't matter, and we as individual Christians need to make sure that we're on the right side of these issues and be prayerful about these issues. And when we have a chance as citizens to vote on these issues, we do. And we express our voice. But this is not our mission. This is not who we are. Our mission is out there in the foyer. That's our mission. Now what happens is, I think that we get drawn into these things because we forget whose country we're citizens of first. I want to just go through a few things that remind us about who we serve. So the first one, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 with me. First Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. It says, what? Paul says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God? And then it says, ye are not your own. You belong to the world community. No, it doesn't say that. For ye are bought with a price. Now, before we look at the last part of that verse, what was the price we were bought with? The blood of Jesus Christ. We've been bought with a precious, precious price. He said, you've been bought with a price. Therefore, because of that, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. God's. We have been bought with a price as Christians. We belong to God. We are citizens of His kingdom. He is our King. He is our sovereign. He does reign supreme, and we should please Him first. The Bible puts it very succinctly, it's better to please God than man, okay? I had chances to be on committees and focus groups and maybe even some sort of a bigger thing that involved the legislature over this marijuana house. They really wanted a church to be part of their political process. And I really said no over and over again. Not because it doesn't matter, but because that's not the church's mission. And it would not be long if we said yes before we're part of this focus group and this thing and that movement and all these kinds of things. And pretty soon we're known like Jesse Jackson and Al Sharpton, not for our theology, not for our doctrine, not for the gospel, not for the King who we serve, but for our engagement in the community. And that's really some of where this whole term using the word community to describe churches is. A church is not a community. The Bible, we're a body, fitly joined together. We're part of the family of God. We're joint heirs with Christ. We're living stones. Communities can be whatever people define them to be. I live in a community. I don't even talk to most of my neighbors. That's not the New Testament church. I live in a community, but I have no responsibility toward my neighbor unless maybe their house, I mean, but they live their life, I live my life. That's not the New Testament church. You see, those kinds of words and these kinds of movements take the church to a point where it's no longer effective in its primary ministry. We want this church to be known as a place where the gospel is preached, where the Bible is preached, where the truth is preached, where doctrine matters, where truth exists. Not a place where, oh, I really like that church because they're really into this thing or that thing. And when we have a chance to speak on those things, we should. We should speak on behalf of God and what He says about them. So we're bought with a price. We're God's. So my sovereign and your sovereign ruler is God. He redeemed us from the slave market of sin through the blood of His Son. How about Acts 27, 22 through 24? I like this. Paul is on this ship, and it's in a terrible storm. And he, it's one of my favorite stories, and he's out there, and he had told them it's not a good time to sail. He'd given them advice, and he actually got to say later, well, I told you it wasn't a good idea to sail right now. But he did it kindly. But in verse 22, they've been in the midst of the storm for some time, chapter 27, verse 22, and it's not gone well. He says, I exhort you to be of good cheer. I'm sure that sounded really crazy in the middle of a storm. For there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. We'll be fine. The ship's going down, but we'll be fine. For there stood by me this night the angel of God. Listen to what he says. He puts this in there. Whose I am and whom I serve. We could you put your name in there. I'm Randy. I am God's and I serve Him. Okay? The Holy Spirit, whose I am and whom I serve. That's what he said. He said, I fear not. He goes on to talk about don't be afraid. He says, but you guys need to understand something. I'm saying this because I belong to God and I serve Him. It's important that we as Christians realize we belong to God and we serve Him. And that's our highest calling. It's our highest calling of all others. And there is no end to the things that would compete with that. So first of all, we realize who is our sovereign King. And that is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Secondly, we realize our citizenship. Philippians 3:20. So we have a king. What about our country? Philippians 3:20. Paul is writing here and he says, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for our Savior, for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That word conversation there literally could be, you could translate that, for our citizenship is of the commonwealth of heaven. Our citizenship is of the commonwealth of heaven. When they ask, where is your voter registration card? The first one that would come out would be heaven. I'm in the precinct of heaven. That's who I'm, that's my citizenship. In Ephesians 2:19, he says, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners to God, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Just the opposite of what he said, and what was said in 1 Peter 2:11, where he said, dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims of this life, of this earth, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. So Peter tells us, you're strangers and pilgrims to earth, and over here then in Ephesians, Paul's saying, your fellow citizens in the household of God and your foreigners and strangers no more. You see, when we get saved, we cease to be strangers to heaven and become citizens. And we become instantly pilgrims and strangers on earth. Just passing through. Okay, and there's a huge difference there. I don't share that to say we should disengage from society, but that we should make sure that our primary focus, our primary energy is put toward doing things God's way. Doing things God's way. And as I studied this out, I was looking at the fact that in the scripture, New Testament churches all over the world at that time that Paul had planted and others changed their community by the power of the gospel. They changed their world. They did it. They turned the world upside down by the power of the gospel. Okay. When we have VBS and kids get saved, we've changed a life. And we've maybe changed a family and a family tree. When somebody comes up forward and gets saved or rededicates their life, we've changed a life. And we have maybe corrected a what could have been a pattern of social injustice that had been going on for years by the changing of a life. But that's God's approach. Okay? When Jesus walked on this earth, he didn't fix every social ill. As a matter of fact, that's part of what some people were disappointed by, was that he did not rescue the Jews from the tyranny of the Romans. I mean, why did Judas betray him? People were upset because he wasn't what they thought he would be, because he didn't engage in social justice and political advocacy, but instead established as bedrock the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So our citizenship is in heaven. God is our king. And thirdly, our devotion should be toward our sovereign. Colossians 3, 1 through 3. Says here, if ye then be risen with Christ, if you're saved, seek those things which are above. Not those things which are politically expedient or politically energized. Seek those things which are above, where Christ, our King, sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above. In other words, set your heart's focus and your mind's energies on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead. To this world, you're dead. And your life, my life, our life, is hid with Christ in God. That's where our devotion should lie, first and foremost, is with our Redeemer. So we see these two words, seek and set. Seek and set. As I was studying for this, I found many, many, many churches, and I felt the pressure of it myself in a small way over the last few weeks, to seek and set our focuses on something other than that. And what's hard about that is that the things that are often called upon to seek and set your focus on politically are not bad causes. Not all of them are bad causes. They're just not the mission of the New Testament church. The solution to sin is not laws. If that was the case, we would have no sin. We wouldn't have prisons. Wouldn't need any of that. The solution to all of the world's problems are not found in programs. They're just not there. Okay? The only time that we change the world is when we change the heart of an individual when they come to know Christ. That's what changes things. Mark chapter 12, Jesus was asked, what was the greatest commandment? And what did he say? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. What's left? And love your neighbor as yourself. But I mean, that's where our energies are to go. Jesus also said this, if you love me, keep my commandments. I really believe that there's no more powerful political force in America than the New Testament Christian living their faith with fervor. We are the best neighbor, the best citizen, the best taxpayer, the best neighbor. Really. I mean, I do believe that if every New Testament church engaged themselves in doing what the Bible says in its first place, taking care of widows and orphans, and the needy and things like that within their circle, and we grew our churches, we would be able to take care of a lot of what we see the government doing today. But we've allowed, not us, because it's happened many from before our time, but we've kind of turned that over sometimes. And that's, taking care of widows and orphans was a commandment to us. And to us, okay? So our devotion has got to be to God. You know, it's just got to be there. And then the third thing is our tactics. So how do we approach things like what's across the street there and things like that? Excuse me. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I think if we have a chance to speak out as individuals, we do. But we are careful not to confuse the identity of our church with anything other than the New Testament mission God's given us. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2. But I beseech you that ye may not behold them, behold when I am present with the confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Possibly they think we walk according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Okay, how do we battle things? How do we battle sin? We don't war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshly, but mighty. That would imply that the carnal ones aren't mighty. Through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. See, our warfare, our weapons are godly weapons. They're the spiritual virtues we find in God's word. They're prayer. They're aggressive prayer, purposeful prayer, fervent prayer. They're a dynamic Christian walk that is a witness to others. Okay. I mean, there's all kinds of things that Paul has in here, and I don't take time to break it all out, but it reminded me of Ephesians chapter 6, where we have the armor of the believer. And over there, it said in verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. That's not our battle. But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Excuse me, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We have a spiritual battle. A spiritual battle. We as a church have got to be a shining light for biblical truth. And we as individuals have to be a walking personification of the gospel. Whether that stays or goes doesn't change our mission. And maybe we get a chance to witness to people down there. I mean, what would happen if we just got the permission to set up a booth right across the street that says, alternative source. Alternative source for happiness. We have a happiness that has no guilt. And it's free. I am. When you study the church in Ephesus, and this was kind of what really fueled this for me, Paul stops in Ephesus and he goes back and spends about 3 years there, plants a church. Ephesus was a city it was a powerful city in terms of its trade. It was home to the largest pagan temple of its time in the world. The temple to the goddess Diana, or Artemis, depending on the Roman or the Greek. It was the biggest freestanding temple in the world, and it was a pagan temple like you can't imagine. It was up on this hill, and that temple was full of debauchery and intoxication and all kinds of things that went on there. And the trade in that city was almost completely driven by the industry of making different idols and selling them to people and them taking them with them up there. That place was so bad that if you were within a bow shot of the temple, you couldn't be held accountable for anything. If a bow could shoot that far and you were within that range, you could go and rob someone and get to there and you're free. It's kind of like base. You could sexually assault somebody. If you got past inside bow range, you couldn't be touched. It was amazing. It was a terrible city in terms of its paganism, in terms of its sin. And Paul plants a church there. And most of the people in this church were not politically powerful. Like, I don't know of any that were. They were poor people. They were. You read Ephesians. He's talking to them. I said, even though you're poor in physical stuff, you're not poor in what God's given you. And you know that because of the work of that church and other Christians around them and Paul, they literally virtually eliminated the trade of idol making and selling. They fundamentally changed that city's spiritual economy by being a vibrant, growing church. That's the way God does it. That's how he does it. And I think that we maybe have forgotten that God can do that. This is the God that parted the Red Sea. We serve the same God that stopped the Jordan River and had it pile up like a heap so they could walk across it. We serve the same God that gave Noah exact designs for an ark that would last the deluge. The same God that spoke the universe into existence. The same God that raised Lazarus from the dead. The same God that fed thousands at a time, healed 10 lepers. I mean, it just goes on and on. That's the same God we serve today. And it's His country we're citizens of. It's His rule that we serve. It's His leadership that we follow. I would just challenge all of us, when it comes to things like this down the road, pray every day. Pray that God would intervene. God wanted to have His people become a people in a promised land. So He was able to take a guy who gets kidnapped and thrown in a pit and sold into slavery and taken to Egypt and put into indentured servitude and turn him into the number two guy in Egypt. And put him in a position to preserve the whole world and that whole geographical region from an incredible famine that lasted 7 years. And in the process, God used that famine to make Jacob go to Egypt. And what did He do in Egypt? God put Jacob and his family in Egypt, and He literally placed them in Goshen so that they could grow as a nation embedded in another nation, protected. And eventually to come back out and go to the promised land. God will change the entire landscape if He has to. He will stop what He has to stop. He will start what He has to start. He will put a drought. He will put a monsoon. He'll part a water. He'll create something. God will do whatever God needs to do to have what God wants done, done. And we've got to believe that. We're never going to overcome a pot shop or maybe a bar goes across the street. It's commercial, zone commercial. It could be a bar. We're not going to have any effect on that by taking up the torch of political advocacy, by being social justice advocates. Those are not the weapons of our warfare. We got to be praying and praying for the people that go there and reaching out to them with the gospel. I'm reminded of what Paul says. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. I'm not ashamed of that. I fit right in when I go join some focus group and talk about some social injustice. That's very comfortable. That's actually very, very much in. But talk about sin and see how in that is. Talk about people, well, they have that situation because they're sinning. That's not as popular. But the world doesn't need more popularism. The world needs truth. The loving truth of the gospel. And I want to just challenge us as Christians, as a New Testament church, that we commit together, we will not let our identity as a New Testament church be swallowed up with social justice issues, with political advocacy issues, with secular stuff that makes us look energizing in the community. At the same time, we stop being a New Testament church and we become a political advocacy group. We don't know any good by that. And so I want to just challenge all of you here tonight. Pray about that down the road. Earnestly pray that God would intervene. Because God can do anything. I mean, anything. And that's what that means. And we've got to be praying about that. And when somebody asks you about that down the road, yeah, we don't want it there. Yeah, it's unfortunate. But more than that, what's really bad about that is it gets in the way of God doing His work in the hearts of people. That's the big problem with that. Same as the big problem with the bar across the road or anything else. It gets in the way of God being able to reach into the hearts of people through the calling of the Holy Spirit and change their lives. That's what matters. We have a great identity already. There's nothing more important to God in terms of institutions than the New Testament church, of whom Christ is the head. So let's make sure that that's what we're an advocate for. That's what we're a spokesperson for the truth that we find in the New Testament church. Amen? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father God, I thank You for this evening, God. I just pray that we would always understand that we are first citizens of heaven, and we need to make sure that we go to the tools that You have given us as Christians, to prayer and to a powerful Christian testimony, dear God, to walking a godly life that is a light before this world, dear God, that we're doing those things first and not assuaging our feelings of guilt by getting involved in political things first instead of first honoring You. God, we can have a voice. When people ask us, we can have a voice that's important. But let it always reflect the position of our King. We're not speaking for ourselves. We're speaking on your behalf. Let us always reflect your views, I pray. Give you the glory and the praise now in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand together, please, and we'll sing 357. 357, redeemed. Aren't you glad you're redeemed tonight? Yes. Redeemed from the slave market of sin. Bought with a price. Amen.
Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy. His child and forever I am. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, His child and forever I am.
Stanza 4.
I know I shall see in His beauty the King in whose law I delight, who lovingly guardeth my footsteps and giveth me songs in the night. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, His child and forever I am.
Amen, amen. One more thing I want to say real quick is that I've talked to lots of folks in the church about that as over the course of the past few weeks, and I want to just say that I was really pleased by the perspective of the folks in the church. The pressure I got to be politically engaged came from without, not from within. Okay, and so I have no problem with how we responded as people, but I was amazed at how much pressure there was and opportunity to engage politically without. So we have to guard ourselves, because you may find yourself in that same situation. Yes. All right, let's pray. God, thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ, for making us citizens of heaven. Lord, I pray that we would walk as such. In Christ's name, amen.